The thoughts that are on my heart this morning are in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a passage we're all very familiar with. But this is after Solomon prays and dedicates the temple. And his prayer is just awesome. You should go and read it. There's just a lot of stuff in the prayer that's just really, really good and heartfelt. And we should try to pray like that, like Solomon prayed. But in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord is coming to Solomon, kind of answering his prayer. And he says, verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." And I'm going to stop there. But what a great passage. This is one of those passages to me that's, you know, God says, if you do this, I'll do this. It's one of those conditional promises of God. But it's a promise nonetheless. So the Lord appears to Solomon and he says, I've heard your prayer. It was a good prayer and, you know, your heart's right. You've done these things exactly like you needed to. And, you know, as long as you do what you're supposed to, you'll continue to be blessed. I find it interesting in 13, though, that the Lord says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I send locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. That sounds kind of not the benevolent God that we think of when we think, you know, God is love. But this is an interesting thing to me. God's sending some, you know, some plague-like things among the people. But why? To get them to repent and to get them to draw closer to him. Because in the next verse, he's saying, if the people, which are called by my name, and that's us, we are called by Christ's name, we're Christians, we are called by Christ's name, shall humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and heal our land. And if we're wanting America to turn back to God, it's got to start with us. We can't just talk about it in this kind of idealistic, theoretical way and say, oh, well, you know, Lord, just heal our land. It doesn't work like that. We've got to do our part in it. God's going to always do his part, but we have to do our part. So this is what I call God's prescription for land healing. There's a four-step process. We have to humble ourselves. That hurts. That's hard. But it's easy if God's sending pestilence among you. That's a good incentive to get humble real quick, because there's nothing you can do. Because, I mean, you know, if the locusts come and eat the orchard back there, well, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to have to say, well, Lord, I'm not sure what we did wrong, or, you know, if we did anything wrong. Sometimes God just sends things and or allows things to happen, and we just need to draw closer to him.
That's right.
But we have to be humble about it. We can't come to God saying, well, I worked on that orchard for a week and a half just myself, and I can't believe you let the locusts eat it, Lord. We can't be like that to God. God knows what he's doing. We don't always know what God is doing. But he does, and that's what matters. We have to have faith that he knows what he's doing, because he always does. So, we humble ourselves and pray. And you cannot truly pray if you're not humble. I firmly believe that. A prayer to God has to come from a contrite heart, has to come from not self-willed person. You have to be meek like Moses was, because if you're prideful, you'll ask for stuff that you don't need, or you'll ask for stuff that you need for the wrong reason, and you'll ask amiss, like James was talking about. So seeking God's face is the next step. And we do that by reading the Word. We do that by walking among the people and conversing one with another about the things of Jesus Christ. And meditating on the Word and really focusing on, you know, maybe just read a verse and just really think about that verse for a day or a week or however long you need to think about it to get all that you can out of it. But we need to be doing those things and seeking God's face. And if you're seeking God's face, it's going to be a lot easier to turn away from whatever it is that we may need to turn away from. I mean, excuse me. I know we all have, you know, things that we all struggle with, and we should be able to come to each other with our problems, come to Brother Randy with our problems. He's not going to bite your head off, I promise. And we should be able to support one another and bear each other's burdens, you know. We should come to church and we should say, okay, well, you know what? I've got a sin problem. And we've all got a sin problem. It's going to be a different problem for every one of us. We should be able to come to each other and talk about these things in a, you know, not to glorify the sin, but to build one another up and to hold each other up and to try to bolster one another from these problems that we have. And we should seek God in doing so. And like I was saying, Brother Dolph Painter, I'm not sure if you guys know him or not, he's pastor of a church in Virginia. But he was in Georgia for a long time, and we knew Brother Dolph for a long time. And he said, you know, if you're seeking God's face, and you're solely focused on that, and prayer, and meditation, and being in the church, and being with the brethren, and then going out into the world, and trying to spread the gospel, and trying to help people, it's a lot harder to be focused on sin or problems that we're having when we're focused on God. If you want to turn away from sin, turn toward God. If you want to turn away from something, you have to turn toward something else. That's kind of a reality of life, and he brought that out one time, and it just really meant a lot to me. And it's very applicable here, I think. And if we turn from our wicked ways, and we can't turn everybody from their wicked ways, we can only worry about ourselves. I can't turn Brother Randy's, you know, away from his things. I can't turn Sister Tammy or Sister Judy. I can only worry about John. And that's all we need to worry about, frankly. We need to help each other, but we shouldn't be trying to do it for them. We have to do it ourselves. And the Lord will give us strength to do that. Because he gave us a promise here. He said, if you do this, I will heal your land. I will hear you and heal your land. And his eyes shall be open and mine ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. And of course, here he's speaking of the temple, but we are also the temples. Our bodies are the temple of God. And so here I think that, you know, it's interesting to think about God being open and hearing, you know, even just our thoughts to him, our prayers to him, even if they're silent. He hears them, and he sees what's going on in our lives. He understands. God is so big. It's almost impossible for me to really express how big God is, but I'm trying. But he's going to hear our prayer and heal our land. But we have to do these things first. He's going to expect us to do our part so that he can then bless us for what he said he was going to do. So if we humble ourselves and pray, and seek the Lord's face, and turn from whatever wicked ways we have in our lives, God will hear from heaven, and he will forgive our sins, and that's in time. That means he's going to bless us and remove some guilt, some problems that we might have if we continue in the ways that we're in, because we're already forgiven eternally. Jesus did that on the cross. We all understand that. But he's going to forgive our sins in time and remove them far from us and heal our land. And if that's what we want for America, it's got to start in the church. And if it's going to start in the church, it's got to start with the individuals and with the families. And that's the whole spectrum. If it starts in the home, it's going to spread out at the church. And if the church is doing its job, it'll spread out in the community, and the community will thrive. And then the state will thrive, and then the nation will thrive.
That was an excellent exposition on those scriptures, and I agree wholeheartedly with what Brother John had to say about them. I find it fascinating and wonderful that a young man such as Brother John would have such a Christ-centered worldview. He has problems that we don't have. Those of us who are older grew up in a much different world than it is today. And I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but there's a lot of people running around asking why. A lot of people in his generation have been told a lot of things about how the world works. A lot of them believe it, but to their credit, I'm really actually very hopeful for our nation because there are a great many people in their teens and 20s. My children aren't here, so I can talk about them. Who really, quite frankly, are fed up with just being told a bunch of stuff. They'd like to know why. And boy, if you got somebody who really is willing to listen to why, then you've got somebody who you may be able to reach. And so I want to thank you for the things you said. Friday night I went to something called the Relay for Life. I'll take just a couple of minutes to tell you because it's relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning. But it's some sort of event that's held at the high school that my daughter attends. She's gone in past years, but this year she was in high school, so she got to be on a team. I love how my daughter gets me roped into things. She doesn't just come right out and tell me all the details. Maybe it's a female thing, I don't know, or maybe it's just something that she does. But she asked me a couple of months ago if I would go and chaperone a certain event they were putting on. I said, well, sure, I'm happy to do that. And then later on she said, oh, by the way, if you're going to chaperone that, then you also have to be a sponsor for this Relay for Life thing. And I said, that's fine. And then it turns out it was a camping out on the football field all night long, which was fine, you know, a group of about 10 girls, a couple of guys, you know, and raising money. But then she waited until this last week to tell me, oh, by the way, because I was saying, well, you know, we can bring some sleeping bags and some air mattresses. It'd be, oh, no, Dad, we have to stay up all night. So, oh, great. So I did. I did. I stayed up all night. I think I finally hit the wall, and we all kind of crashed for about a half hour there. One of the things that they do, one of the reasons they do that is because they try to have these kids walking for 12 hours. Somebody from the team has to be walking at all times. And for the most part, we did that. Sometimes I was it. In fact, I walked several miles, several hours. Walked with the kids. Sometimes I walked alone. My point is that from about 2:30 to 4:30, I was on the track by myself, and it was both surreal and it was wonderful. As I've gotten older, I don't like to stay up at night. I just don't. Brother John will tell you, I'd turn into a turnip. You know, about 10 or 11, I just, you know, you can talk to me, but I'm gone. So you can imagine what this was like for me. But I read in the scriptures several times where the Lord Jesus stayed up all night praying. You know, he did this in Luke chapter 6 before he called his disciples. And he did it, of course, the night before his crucifixion. That's what I did. I got to spend a couple hours talking to my Father, and I got to talk to my Lord, my friend, and I got to review my life and asked for his help, and I prayed for you guys. And it was just, I'm not saying that there was any great epiphany. It wasn't any vision. It would have been nice, but, you know, I don't feel any different now than I did, other than I just needed that refreshment in the presence of God. When we pray, we're praying to our Father. We're talking to him. And when we read his word, he talks to us, and we need that. That's the core of what you're talking about. So I encourage you, if you're having trouble sleeping, just spend some time in prayer. If you have an opportunity, I know, Brother Steve, your job keeps you up at night. You know, the world's a very different place at night. We forget that sometimes. It's sometimes good to stay up. So I encourage you, from time to time, just stay up all night or get up in the night and spend some quiet time in meditation. It's certainly what the Lord did, and I can see why he did that. I'd like to talk this morning about the new heavens and the new earth. Sort of a continuation of what we talked about last week on Easter Sunday. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Please pray for me as we take the time this morning. You'll recall that the scriptures are very emphatic and clear on the general resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, when he returns, he's coming in glory, he's coming in power, he's coming with his saints. And our bodies are going to be raised from the graves, no matter how long they've lain there, and we will be clothed with immortality. We'll be clothed with the righteousness of God, and we'll live with him and enjoy him forever. And this is a central hope that we ought to, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to carry that around with us every single day. We ought to live happy, anticipating lives where we're anticipating his return, Because after all, the return of Jesus Christ means the presence of Jesus Christ. And while we walk by faith in this world, and of course we'll walk by sight in heaven as disembodied spirits if we die before He comes back, someday we'll walk by sight. We'll see Him as Job said, I'll see Him with my own eyes. Because Jesus Christ has not just redeemed your soul and your spirit, but He's redeemed your body. Your body is precious to Him. And yes, I know it's full of sin, and yes, I know it goes off in directions you don't want it to go, but He's going to fix that. Your body may be wearing out. It may be afflicted. It may have difficulties. God is going to fix all of that. And that is a central hope. And what Peter writes here in this last chapter of the last book that he wrote, before he sensed that he was about to pass on and go to be with the Lord, he left these words not just for the people that he knew, the sheep that he ministered to personally, but also to all of the sheep that would come afterwards, including us here in Oklahoma City. So let's begin reading. Follow along with me if you would, please. This second epistle, which means the second letter, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is His promise to return, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now in this set of Scripture, which I trust you're very familiar with, the Apostle Peter is giving us a foretaste of the ages to come. He perceives at this point that perhaps it may be quite a bit of time before the Lord returns. You'll understand that one of the difficulties that the early church had in understanding the words of the Lord Jesus was to understand and comprehend this idea of His return. In our Bible study, we've been looking at the things that were said and done that last week prior to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And one of the things that is recorded in there, it's recorded in several places, but one of the places it's recorded is in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse, a discourse given from Mount Olives. And here He answers several questions concerning the future. His disciples, having seen the temple and commented upon its grandeur and its beauty, the Lord, as He departs for the last time from Jerusalem, as He sets aside and withdraws from them, the next time He appears, He's going to be crucified. He's leaving the city in desolation. And he comments to his disciples, you see these stones, these massive stones, this beautiful architecture, these great wondrous works of man. Not one of these is going to be on another pretty soon. So his disciples ask him the questions. They said, what is the sign of thy coming and of thy appearing and of this destruction and the end of the world? They, no doubt, I think, kind of thought all of it was going to happen at the same time. But the Lord Jesus, as he sets forth many things that are hard to understand, as far as if you wanted to know the exact time of his return, you'll see, nevertheless, that he clearly sets forth a series of things that will happen before he returns. And, excuse me, we know that he says that, I say unto you that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. These things shall come to pass, and as long as this world lasts, these words shall go forth to his people as a great testimony of that. The early church thought that perhaps when he said that this generation shall not pass away until these things come to pass, they interpreted that to mean that his return was imminent. And that was something that the early church had to work out. They just had to find an understanding of that. It's important for us as we think about this. You'll recall that when the Apostle Paul writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about the fact that don't be afraid, don't be sorrowful as others which have no hope, because those who have died in Christ, the Lord will return them to us. They'll come with him at his return. And so we see that those who die now are not going to miss out on the resurrection or the return of the Lord, but whenever it is, whenever he does come, and I trust that it is soon, then it's going to be a glorious, wonderful day, a day that not to trouble us, but it ought to be a day of rejoicing. Okay? I realize I'm human just like you all, and I can tell you in times past that I've not anticipated his return. I've been very happy and comfortable with my life. It's like, Lord, I want you to come back, but don't do it today, because you know I've got these finals to take care of, or I need to get Lord, come quickly, yeah. But you know, it's easy for us to become attached to the world, and while we know in one sense that he's coming back, it's easy for us, if we get too much in love with the world, we may not anticipate his return. It also, we might be scared. We might look at some of the things in the Bible and say, oh my goodness, it's going to be awful, which it is. I mean, the Lord Jesus says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. You know, there'll be a falling away. You'll be hated of all men's sake. But he says, don't worry about that. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. What I find particularly interesting, though, with having said all of that as a backdrop to Peter's writing here, Peter specifically speaks to us by the Spirit. He describes the world that we are living in today. He said, know this first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, in one sense, the last days are all the days from the time that Christ was raised from the dead till his second come. In one sense, that's all the last days. But these are the last days. Okay, he's focusing specifically on the time just before the end. And what's really fascinating to us is he draws a great parallel to Noah's flood, the destruction that came by that, and I want to focus on that. What he says that these scoffers are going to do is they're going to walk by their own lusts. They're not walking based upon knowledge or philosophy. They're not walking by revelation, but rather they're walking and they're believing things that they would rather believe because it's convenient to their own sinful lusts and desires. And that certainly describes many of the things that are afflicting people today. It's certainly one of the difficulties that your generation is having, this younger generation, as people walk around and basically say, well, if it feels good, if it feels right, if it seems like this is the right thing to do, then you Christians are just a bunch of scolds. You're just laying out things, stupid ideas. A very common internet meme is that Jesus Christ has been gone for 2,000 years. He's not coming back. Okay, get over it. I mean, that's a funny thing that gets passed out on the internet because people are honestly walking exactly as God said that they would, that there would be times when people walking after their own lusts would deny, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, and look, here Peter says that such people who say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, they look back and they see a certain way that things have been, and they say, well, we'll extrapolate into the future. Things will always be this way. They'll just keep going. Someday we'll just the heat death of the universe will be the eventual end of this creation. And I say, in that sense, they are right. The heat death of the universe, because God's going to bring all this fire, okay, and consume it. But what I want to say, and what I'm struggling to get to you is this idea that while the scriptures are hard to understand with regard, and it's hard for our minds to understand what that eternity is going to be like, when he says we're going to live in new heavens and new earth, and we're going to live in resurrected bodies, I want you to understand that we're going to be on this earth. Okay, this earth is going to be changed. It's going to be purified and glorified. But we're going to live as human beings on this earth, or one very much like it. And that's hard for us to understand. But I say that because it's what the scriptures teach, but it's also good for us to get out of our minds this idea that we're just that eternity is some sort of foggy thing, that we're just going to walk around with harps on clouds and stuff. And that's the imagery that I grew up with. And I have something to tell you, something much better. It's going to be a far better situation than that. One of the things I want to point out to you is that Peter points out the flood, and he makes this comparison. He makes this comparison elsewhere as well. When the flood came, and this you can read about this in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, did the flood destroy the world? Okay. Well, it depends on how you look at it, right? The world was completely changed by the flood. I mean, to the point that the geography of the land was different. Obviously, all of the structures that were made were pretty much destroyed. I mean, there's some question as to whether the Sphinx survived the flood. It possibly could. It's got a lot of water damage, which is interesting in the middle of a desert. But pretty much the entire world was changed. Okay? I submit to you that the Bible teaches the same thing. In other words, when God comes and destroys the world, He's not going to annihilate it, but rather He's going to change it. And there are some very interesting, significant parallels as we look at this. He says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God from heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." We read in Genesis that when God originally created the earth, and I've said to you before, there's a lot of mystery in this, but God tells us that He used this process. We find that there was something called the firmament, and it divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters below. And that firmament He called heaven. One thing that I've discovered that's very interesting about that is that for us, the word heaven seems ethereal. It seems gaseous. You know, heaven seems like a insubstantial place. But that's not how the Hebrews looked at it. We use the word firmament, okay, for a reason. The idea to the Hebrew mind of heaven was a very firm, solid place. Isn't that interesting? I like a work that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it was called The Great Divorce. And in this, he was caught up into heaven, and everything there was really hard. You know, there were trees and plants and water, and he was the one who was ghosty, you know, because heaven is so much more solid than this earth. It's not that this earth is the solid place and the hereafter, the place that we're coming, is kind of ghosty. It's just the opposite. It's a far more solid place because this place is going to pass away. That place will not, you see. And here he says that the waters were in the water, the firmament was in the water, out of the water, and he called forth the dry land out of the water. When the flood ultimately came forth, he says that the great fountains of the earth broke forth. Water in the flood, the worldwide flood, the water literally came up out of the earth, and it also came down from heaven. And that's how it's described. And I suggest to you, and I submit to you, that it's possible that that's how the Lord will reshape, reform the new heavens and the new earth as well. He says, "Whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." One of the interesting things that we see is if you look at Job chapter 28, verse 5, I'll just go ahead and quote it for you. It says, "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire." There's a lot of scientific truth in the book of Job, when it talks about the ways that the planets move and how the earth turns and is supported by nothing and so on. But this is a very interesting truth that Job says, that the surface of the earth is fertile, and it brings forth bread. It supports life. But underneath it are currents of fire, you know, the flowing magma. And, of course, they knew that. Whether God's going to bring that forth as he did the water, I don't know. But it seems to suggest that he is. We know that it'll be the fire of his wrath. But isn't it interesting that it is the world, and it will be changed? Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One of the problems that we face is that as the millennia go by, we wonder, when's he ever going to come? We have to admit that every generation that has ever lived has always looked for him. And that's good. The church is supposed to. We're supposed to be looking for him. We're supposed to be living our life as if today is the day that he will return and come back. But he says that one day, it is going to be that last day. One day it is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to come as a thief in the night. And just as Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse, he says it'll be like in the days of Noah. You know, in the days of Noah, the world was very oblivious. Noah was making the ark. We read that God was very long-suffering and patient. He said, my soul will not always strive with man. That he gave him 120 years to repent. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. The man named Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was named that when he dies, the end will come. And God granted that man long life. He lived longer than any other man. He lived for 969 years. And it's a very easy thing to see that that man, though his life was sustained, he did eventually die. And when he died, the flood came. And it's easy to see the math that that's the year that he died is when the flood came. So God is being very gracious. He's delaying. He's not delaying because he's slack concerning his promise. He's delaying because it says here in this verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some say that this verse means that God died for everybody, and he's just sitting here waiting, and he's delaying and delaying, hoping to get more people on board before they will repent, you know, consciously repent, and escape this great fate. There is some sense in which that could be true if you parallel it to the delay that God made in the days of Noah. After all, he delayed. God delayed, clearly. But that ark was made for God's people. Okay? That's what it was for. Those who were to be saved were the ones who were in fact saved, the family of God. And while it had to be a terrifying thing to be on that ark, and it's probably a smelly thing to be on that ark with all those animals, nevertheless, can't you see that God saved his people through that deluge? That he kept them safe. They were perfectly safe as he took care of reshaping the world. He saved them, as the Bible tells us, from all of that evil, wicked generation. And the second coming of Christ is the same way. That God will come. He will consume the wicked. He will consume this earth. That he's going to provide us a new heaven and a new earth wherein all those things are gone and new bodies to live in it. You see, well, all of the sin and the problems and the troubles of our life are going to go away, and God's going to renew his creation, and we will dwell with him forever. Now, when it says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, there's two interpretations of that. There's the decretive view, that what he's saying is he's not willing to perish. He's not willing to bring this forth, not willing that any should perish, that they should come to repentance. If he's talking about that from a decree standpoint, that means that God is going to delay his second coming until all of his children are born. All of his children come into being, you see. The death of a saint is what marked the first destruction. Perhaps the spiritual birth of the last saint will mark his return. But as long as God has people who are elect that he chose before the foundation of the world, and if those have not been born yet, if those have not been conceived yet, then clearly the Lord's not going to come back until that happens. So that's one way to view his return. Not willing that any of us should perish, but they should come to repentance at his regeneration. He's waiting for his people to be born. And once he has that completed, he will come. And that's one way to interpret that. And that's the way I interpret that. But it is also possible to look at that verse as a permissive statement. He's simply saying, just like in the days of old, he waited. He showed his good mercy. He showed his kindness. He gave opportunity for sinful, wicked men to repent, which they won't without the Spirit of God. And ultimately, he will, though he is not willing that any should perish. That's not an absolute unwillingness, otherwise he would never come again. But he will someday wrap up the world, and just as in the days of Noah. Now, what's one of the reasons why I believe that it will be this earth, though it will be changed, is because I think the scriptures teach that. It says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and its works therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men ought to be. Notice that each of those words do not imply annihilation. Each one of those words imply a transformation. To pass away means to pass forward, to go away, to go on. To melt means to turn something into a liquid form. You know, you melt gold, you don't destroy the gold. You get the impurities out of it by melting it and allowing the impurities to float to the surface and scrape them off. When it says that all of the works that are in shall be burned up, they'll be consumed. They'll be changed. But when you consume something, you still have the same amount of mass as you did before. It's just a different form. And then it says all these things shall be dissolved. It means like released. It's like untied, you know, unbound. That's what that means. All these things shall pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave with a glorified body. But that glorified body was the same body that went in. It was glorified and it was healed, but it was made up of the same elements from this earth, from this creation. And I believe that yours will be also. But yet it will be purified and it will be cleansed. What will the geography look like? I don't know. It says that the Lord is our sun and our moon. I don't understand that. I can't begin to tell you that. But I can tell you it is real and it's going to happen. And he says, knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? And that's the whole point that Peter is addressing in this. He's concerned about people, first of all, being discouraged by the amount of unbelief that you're going to face. You're going to be mocked. If you say that you believe in the worldwide flood, you'll be laughed at. People will mock you. If you say that I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, they'll laugh. Say, really? It's been 2,000 years. Get over it. This is the exact days that we're living in. Now, whether Jesus is coming back next year or 1,000 years from now, I don't know. But I do know that each day brings it closer. And we, as the people of God, need to live with this idea and understanding that this is what's been revealed to us. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about the coming of the Lord and how he's going to change the creation. In Psalm 102, he says these words. In Psalm 102, verse 25, he says, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children and thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. We'll live with God. He says, The creation is like a garment, and you're going to change it. You're going to fold it. You're going to exchange it. You're going to make it new. And that's what God is going to do with the creation. The earth was cursed for Adam's sake. He had become diminished by his fall. It was necessary for him to maintain his, his dominion, that the creation likewise be subject to vanity. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans that the creation itself groaneth and travaileth, as it were, anticipating this change. That's a personification of the creation. Isaiah 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, God speaks of his second coming. In verse 5, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for thy name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, he that appeareth to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. And then verse 22, for as the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The new heaven and the new earth will have a element or a component of the lake of fire, where those who are not redeemed among gods will suffer, and they won't be annihilated either, but they will be tormented. That makes us un you know, uncomfortable perhaps, but we need to know what it is that we've been saved from. Know that we have been elevated by God's grace and His glory to live with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Guys, this is good news. This is something that ought to motivate you. And this is not just a fairy tale. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's reality. And each day draws us closer. Now what the Lord is saying is that what manner of persons ought we ought to be? How would that type of knowledge transform us in our lives? If we look around and all we see is the earth as it is currently, we see society as it currently is, we see injustice, we see pain, we see disease. And what we were doing Friday night was trying to raise money to cure cancer. Cancer is a horrible thing. But there's no cancer in the new heavens and the new earth. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try now to ask God to help us and bless us with new technologies and so on, to try to benefit, you know, to improve that. But ultimately, this is a great enemy that will be put down. There's no cancer in the new heavens and new earth. There's no cancer in the resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? There's no gray air. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. And that's, of course, where I want to go now. In closing, I want to go to Revelation chapter 21 as we get a sense of what it is that God is saying. There's a lot of things I don't know about this new heaven and new earth. There's some things that God teaches us that He's going to do. But we do know it's going to be glorious. And it's something that we should walk with in anticipation and in joy. We have somebody die amongst our midst, a loved one who's passed gone. We'll see him again. But we really will. We'll see them again in their youthful vigor forever. And of course, best of all, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll walk with Him. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All of those things are a very big part of our lives sometimes. But our new life, that life to come in the resurrection, in the new heavens and earth, none of those things will be there. It will be joy and peace and laughter and happiness and just being thrilled at being in the presence of our Savior. And sat upon the throne, that is Christ, said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Remember what I said earlier. Our Christian walk is not a bunch of rules. We're not to just sit here and say, well, these are the things that you should do, and these are the things you shouldn't do, and we're going to scold you. What we need to show, both in our own hearts and in our lives, is our walk with Christ. Okay? He that is thirsty, come, and I'll give you to drink. What people should see is our relationship with God. But that's what's transformative. That's what these young people want to know. Why? Why is homosexuality a sin? Why do you frown on gay marriage? Why do you care about all of these things that are so old-fashioned and outdated? The answer is because these things get in the way of your walk with Christ. If you understand the resurrection, you understand that your body belongs to Him. And He loves you. And He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be full of joy. But you've got to do it His way. He's the Creator. And He knows best. And so if we will obey God and follow Him, understanding that these are the things that draw us closer to Him, which is what John was talking about, and thinking about the new heavens and the new earth tells us that as we pass through this life, there may be some privations. There may be some things we have to give up. Okay? There's no problem having homosexuals in the church. There were homosexuals in the early church, but they weren't practicing homosexuals. Do you see that? You may have to give up something in order to be able to follow Christ. But if Christ has died for you, He'll give you that grace. There were murderers in the church. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. There were murderers in the church, but they weren't still murdering people. Okay, do you see that? Do you see the sense? We're all broken.
We're all at a loss. None of us are righteous in of ourselves. But Jesus Christ is the path to righteousness and wholeness. And that's what this hurting world needs to hear. So it is Jesus Christ. It is in Him. It is in knowing Him and walking with Him in a conversional way. That is the gospel that was spread in the days of Peter, and it's the one that we ought to be spreading today as well. Let us walk with Christ, knowing that someday we will see Him bodily. And until then, we can walk by faith and experience His love in this most terrible of worlds. And yet, someday it shall be made new. He says, I make all things new. That's a true statement. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly and do that. Thank you for your kind attention. It's always challenging to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. There is a central doctrine in the Word of God, and it should be a central hope of ours. Thank you. May God bless you.